Toby, thank you very much indeed. For those who don't know me, my name is Will Starman. I'm the vicar here at St. Mary's. And what we are doing tonight is starting a two-sermon series, which are titling it A Love Story. And hopefully you've all got a handout, have you? If you haven't, put up your hand and one of the sides will get it out to you. It's just, it looks like this, with some writing. Make sure you've got one, because you will need it. And before we start, let's pray. So we need one over there. There's one here. Lou needs one. Alan needs one. Charlotte needs one over there. Any more? For any more? Let's speak now. Have you all got one? Good. Right, shall we pray and ask God to help us? Heavenly Father, as we come to look at your word and your purposes for us, we ask that you would show us wonderful things. Help me to be faithful and clear, and we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. I meant to say, this is actually two-part, and after next week, there will be a chance for questions. So if there are things that come up from tonight, do make a note of them. If you want to scribble them down on a piece of paper, that would be really helpful. Let me know, and there'll be a chance to ask questions next week. Now, just a straw poll. Who here is on a social platform such as Facebook, Instagram, WhatsApp, or Snapchat? Stick up your hand. Who isn't? Let's do the other one. Who isn't? There are 1, 2, 3. There are just about 4 or 5 of us dinosaurs around. However, although I'm a dinosaur, I do gather that on Facebook, people can put on their profile whatever they want, even whatever their gender they want to be. 18 months ago, Facebook were criticized when they limited the categories to just 71. So now, apparently, it's unlimited. You can construct your own identity label. We live in an age and culture where the choice of the individual has become paramount and rampant. And we see this individualism worked out in many and various ways. For instance, who I am now is who I want to be. When decisions are made about what is right and wrong, increasingly the most important factor is whether or not any personal freedoms are being challenged. And my personal freedoms are being challenged, or my views are being challenged. Which is why we're getting a situation where there's so much conflict. So in our culture today, in the whole matter of sexual relationships, the overriding ethic is this. So long as you're over 18, and so long as what you do is consensual and doesn't hurt anybody else, then nothing is off limits. Go for it. Now, we're all aware of this. And in this climate, the traditional understanding of Christian marriage and sexual ethics is no longer seen as moral, but as immoral. So how can you limit sexual activity to just a man and a woman in marriage? That's seen today as repressive. How could you suggest that people who are gay, same-sex attracted, should not give expression to that intimacy and love sexually? That's thought to be cruel. And if we are a Christian person, I think we feel all this deeply. I'm sure we now realize that we're now a minority on the moral margins of society. And in the face of this assault, there are two equal and opposite dangers. The first is that we retreat into a Christian ghetto and put the barricades up. So although we might personally hold on to traditional Christian teaching on marriage and sexual ethics. We don't engage others with it, and especially others whom we suspect would be hostile to our understanding. The other temptation is to distort or ignore the teaching of the Bible and adopt the values of our prevailing culture. And this is something which is increasingly happening in Christian circles. So, for instance, the Anglican Church in Scotland has recently changed its governing laws to redefine marriage, making it possible for gay couples now to marry in church. And there are many in the Church of England who want to move in that direction and provide services of a blessing for those in kind of active gay relationships. What is more, a report that came out last year on British social attitudes concluded that 55% of people who class themselves as part of the Church of England now think that same-sex sexual relationships are not wrong at all, and 73% think that sex before marriage is now not wrong at all. Now, if we're to be true to Jesus, we must, I think, avoid those two dangers and instead proclaim afresh the wonderful good news about God's great love for us in Jesus in a way that's true to the Bible, but which will also gain traction with our generation. And that is what I'm hoping to do this evening. And you can tell me how I get on. All right, afterwards. See, our generation likes stories. I think it particularly likes love stories. And so what I want to do is to recount to you the greatest love story of all. I have three chapters, and we'll spend most of our time on the first, so don't worry. In fact, I spent quite a long time on the first one. And on the handout, I've put some Bible verses that relate to these chapters, but to keep the story going, I won't always explicitly refer to them. I will explicitly refer to some, but not to all of them. But do take that away, and you will see how we're going. All right? And the first chapter I'm calling The Glorious Image. In the beginning, there was love. It's a wonderful thought that actually love is what makes this world go round, because God is a God of love. There was love because there was God. God is love. He has always been love because he has always had with himself a perfect relationship of love. You see, you can't love in isolation. And even before God made anything, he was never alone. See, Christ has revealed to us that the one true God is a perfect unity, an eternal community made up of the Father, the Son, who took on human flesh in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And this vast universe of which we are a part, that God has made, is an expression of that love. It's as if God the Father said to God the Son, I love you, and I want other beings to know and to share in our love, so that you may be honored and in them and through them. And so God created the universe, and all three persons of the Trinity were involved in the process of creation. And God created mankind as the pinnacle of his creation. And so after God has created everything, apart from man, we read in Genesis chapter 1 these words, and they're on the sheet. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So our gender, our male and femaleness is not something that we human beings came up with. No, it is something that has been given to us by God. And actually, we can't separate our gender from our bodies. When God made us in his image as male and female, he made us not as disembodied spirits, but as men and women in physical bodies with the corresponding genitalia. Now, that does not mean that God is sexual. He isn't. We are created in God's image. He's not created in ours. But what it does mean is that our creation as men and women and our sexuality expresses something fundamental about God. So it's a rather extraordinary thought. They say the next time you take a shower and you look down at your crotch, you can think to yourself, I am made that way to reflect something of God. Our male and femaleness, our sexual desires and sexual activity have a fundamental spiritual dimension to them. They're all good. They're all God-given. They all have a divine purpose. And so far from being ignored and disregarded, that divine purpose needs to be understood and celebrated. But it hasn't been. And Christians are largely to blame. We don't speak much about God's purpose in making us sexual beings with erotic desires. Growing up, I was taught the rules concerning God's purpose for our sexuality and sexual expression, but it was never really explained to me why those rules were there. I heard somebody describe it like this. Imagine this piece of paper I have here. It's the most wonderful painting representing God's purpose for our sexuality. Okay? But in the 19th and first half of the 20th century, Western society, encouraged by the church, in a somewhat prudish way, said, we don't want to really think or talk openly about sexual desire and God's purpose for it. So we, so to speak, done this. We've given people laws about sexual relationships, but not the reasons for them. But in that silence, the world says, hang on. We're certainly interested in sex. Sexual desires are strong and sex itself is exciting and pleasurable. And so they kind of pick up the masterpiece and try and make sense of it. But of course they can't. And so we end up in the sort of the sexual chaos that we are now in. See, sexual desire, like hunger, is a very strong desire. But when the world looks on, all it thinks is that Christianity is offering is a starvation diet. Now, if you're hungry and all you're being offered is a starvation diet, you're not going to be interested, are you? But to keep the analogy going, if the only other thing on offer is a fast food outlet that keeps on serving supersized meals, which will eventually kill you, then what are you going to do? You're going to keep eating until you die. Well, that is what is happening in our society now, and what we need to do is to show how the Christian understanding of sex and sexual relationships is the most delicious banquet that leaves you perfectly satisfied and nourished. So God has made us in his image. He has made us sexual beings, male and female. He has made sex pleasurable. And he said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, his first command to human beings was to have sex. Modern contraception methods might have cut the link between sex and procreation, but in God's purpose, actually, those two do go together. Now, that doesn't mean that sex is just about having children, nor does it necessarily mean that all modern contraception methods are wrong. But it does mean that every sexual act actually has a spiritual dimension to it, which will have a lasting effect on us for good or ill. You see, God created sex for a purpose. When a man and a woman unite in sexual intercourse, the intimacy, joy, and pleasure they experience in sexual intercourse, from which children are produced, actually reflects something of the goodness, the power, the intimacy, and devotion of the love that exists between the members of the Trinity. Actually, a love out of which the whole of creation flowed. See, this is the great value and significance we human beings have. We are the image bearers of a God of love, created out of his love. And everything we actually are to do is to reflect this God of love, including our sexuality and our sexual activity. And that's why we must honor the institution of marriage, which God established in creation, and reject all human counterfeits and adaptations. So if Genesis chapter 1 describes how men and women together reflect something of the nature of God, Genesis chapter 2 explains how that coming together in sexual union is to be expressed in the exclusive marriage relationship. And Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 is the key verse about marriage, which both Jesus and the Apostle Paul quote, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." See, the Father and the Son are both equally divine, but they're also distinct and complementary. They have different roles within the Godhead. Yet with the Holy Spirit, they make up the one true God. And so marriage, reflecting the unity that exists within the Godhead, a man and a woman who are both equal and complementary, come together in a faithful, exclusive, publicly recognized, and lifelong relationship. They become one. And they give expression to that oneness of body and spirit through their sexual union. A lifelong marriage between a man and a woman is the only safe and appropriate context in which our God-given sexuality is to be sexually expressed. And any other sexual practice actually is an offense to the God who created us in his image. Now that is chapter one of our love story, the glorious image. The next chapter I've entitled The Disastrous Rebellion. So at the end of Genesis chapter two, we have this glorious picture of paradise where man and woman bear the image of God and express their unity as sexual beings in marriage. But if you have any familiarity with the Bible, you know how the story goes, and we move very quickly from the paradise of Genesis chapter 2 to the disaster of Genesis chapter 3, where mankind rebels against God, sin enters the world, and we live in the world which we know only too well. A world where we are dislocated from God and dislocated from one another. It's still a good world, there's still love, but that love is not what it should be. It's twisted and it's perverted and it's abused. And the damage done to society by the sexual revolution and the breakdown of the Christian understanding of marriage and sexual purity is huge and quantifiable. There are rafts of statistics to show this. And the people who suffer most, of course, and they're always the ones who suffer, are the poor and children. We human beings who have been created in the image of God to reflect his glory are a mess. Our rebellion against God and our rejection of the truth means that we live out our lives under the judgment of God. But this is where our love story takes on a whole new dimension. And so we come to the final chapter, which I've entitled The Marriage Made in Heaven. So God created us in his image to reflect his glory. But even before God created us, he knew that we would abuse our godlikeness. He saw what we would become. Now, for some people, that causes a problem. Why then did God make us in the first place? Actually, when we say that, we're just simply shifting the problem from us back onto God. And that's something we always want to do, you know, put God in the dock. We always want to excuse our responsibility for the evil in society by accusing God of getting things wrong. But God is love. And he is glorious. And in his eternal purpose, what God planned from eternity to do is not just to make us in his image, but to marry us. See, lifelong marriage between a man and a woman reflects not only something of the nature and wonder of God, it also reflects something of the nature of God's eternal purpose. God wants us to physically, spiritually, and emotionally share in the intimacy, love, and unity that exists within himself. He wants us to be one with him. And that's why God became a man in Jesus. That is why Jesus died on the cross, which we're going to be celebrating in communion later on, and rose again. God wants all of us to enjoy the perfection of the ultimate marriage, of which even the best of human marriages is just a faint shadow. That is why, as Jesus taught, there will actually be no human marriage in heaven. It will have become redundant, because on that day, we will be enjoying the perfect marriage to which all previous marriages anticipate, that union between Jesus and his bride, the church. And friends, this is the good news of the Christian message. This is the good news that needs shouting from the rooftops. God wants to marry us. He wants to sweep us off our feet and clasp us to himself for all eternity. There will be no sex in heaven. God is not sexual. But the excitement and love, the pleasure and passion, the intimacy and ecstasy of the best sex imaginable in the most perfect marriage has its fulfillment in the age to come. For then we will be living in God's actual presence in a new creation, where there is nothing to muck things up. Now, I hope you're excited by this love story and realize that God wants all of us, every single human being, to be caught up in it. In Jesus, God pursues you in love. And he longs for each one of us to respond to his love. Now, next week, we'll think more deeply about the implications of this love story for a number of pressing issues that face us in the West today. But for now, let me just wind up with two applications, and they're there on the sheet. The first is honor the marriage bed. In the letter to the Hebrews, we find these words. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. You see, all of us, whatever our marital state and situation, must honor God's purpose for marriage and sexual expression. Those of us who are married, we glorify God when we work at our marriage. And part of working at a marriage is that we make every effort to maintain a healthy, emotional, sexual intimacy. Now, because of the fall, that won't always be easy. We have different libidos. There may be complications from past sins and failures. Sometimes just the business of life makes things hard. But we're not to resort to a sexual fantasy world. We mustn't dabble with pornography or anything else that dishonors marriage and God's wonderful purpose for sexual intimacy. It's because it's so precious and wonderful what God has for us that he puts those prohibitions and says, look, don't commit adultery. And for those of us who are not married, actually, we honor marriage and the marriage bed by abstinence. See, we mustn't treat sex as if it's an ultimate thing, without which we are somewhat impoverished and diminished. Friends, we're not. The most complete human being that has ever lived, our Lord Jesus Christ, never married. And he never experienced sexual intimacy. As human beings, we need a range of good, healthy, loving relationships to flourish. We need intimacy. We do need intimacy, but we don't need sexual intimacy. In the perfection of the age to come, there will be no sex, but there will be an abundance of healthy, intimate relationships. And we'll be thinking a bit more about that next week. And then second and finally, let's rejoice in the good news of Jesus. Let's rejoice in the gospel. And actually, that's what we do when we come to the Lord's table. One of the names for a Holy Communion is Eucharist, which means celebrate. And we are actually celebrating the good news when we come to the Lord's table of the Christian message. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that's what we all are. And actually, we're all sexual sinners. We may have messed up big time in the past. We may be messing up big time at the moment. But God is good and God is loving. And if we will turn from our sin, and we do have to do that, there must be repentance. If we turn from our sin and seek his face, if we will come to Jesus and submit to his loving rule, well, then we can be confident of God's forgiveness and new life. See, Jesus the bridegroom has made his bride, the church, holy and spotless through his atoning death on the cross. And as we come to Jesus and stick close to Jesus, bit by bit he transforms us through his perfect, intimate, holy, pure love. Friends, we're all loved. We're all loved by God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for this great love story. The love story which has its fulfillment and climax in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray that you'd help us to see ever more clearly that all your purposes and plans, your purposes for us as sexual beings, is good and perfect and reflects something of your nature. Amen.